The final topic at which we look in this course is the so-called problem of evil, which I have formulated by the use of the phrase sovereignty and evil. I want to set what I say here within a larger frame of reference. When you're talking theology, that really is something that it's always important to do. A single subject isolated from its context can so easily get distorted in your mind, and conversely, the big context will keep you steady when you're talking about the specific problem. So we're going to do that, and I am going to begin the presentation, therefore, by saying what we are concerned with here is one aspect of the doctrine of providence. And I'm going to tell you a little about the way in which the Bible teaches the truth of God's providence to provide a frame within which to set the specific problem and perplexity that evil in God's world raises. Providence, as the Bible expounds it, is an expression of this idea that in God's world, He, the Creator, is also manager. The word providence stands for God's purposive management of all that He's made, His total control of it, His overriding direction of everything in the way that He wants it to be. This is achieved by His involvement with the world. He upholds it, sustains it, permeates it, and orders everything that happens. And that is the reality of His providence, and its most comfortable doctrine, let me say of it, what I said of the larger truth of divine sovereignty earlier on in this afternoon, in this afternoon's study. In one of the textbooks of theology, Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, providence is described in the following formula. It is, says Berkhof, a continual exercise of divine energy whereby God, according to His own will, keeps all creatures in being, is concurrently active in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. Put those thoughts together, and as you can see, what you have is a notion of purposive management with total control. Now, this is a providence, that is, the reality of God's providential control, is another of the mysteries of theology. That it is so, we know, for Scripture assures us of it. How it can be so, we do not know. We are not conscious of God's control over the things that happen around us. We are not conscious, of, at least that can be said of the small and trivial things, and we certainly are not conscious of God's control over our own freely determined actions. Things that we do because we want to do them, things that we do because we've decided to do them, things that we do of our own free will, as we put it, and things for which we must answer to God and men when we are taken account of. But nonetheless, God is active, overruling and controlling what folk do, even though their actions are most certainly done of their own free will. This is the mystery of providence. I've referred already to the way in which it came out as a matter of theological confession on the lips of Joseph when he said to his brothers, apropos of their selling into Egypt, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we've seen it coming out too in the words of Peter about the cross. Him being handed over by the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of wicked men crucified and slew, and that was your deliberate action, and you're guilty, but it doesn't alter the fact that it was God's fixed plan that you were fulfilling, and He was, in that ultimate sense, in complete control when you did what you did. Because this is so, it's hard for us to talk about providence without actually employing two different parallel forms of statement. We have to say, God did it, and we have to say, we did it. We have to say, God made it happen, and also, it happened according to the working of regularities of nature, natural laws that we understand. You have that, for instance, in the Sermon on that coming out in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 5:45, you've got the Lord Jesus talking about the rain in personal terms, R-A-I-N, by the way. And Jesus says, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, on the evil and on the good. And we don't say, He rains, we say, it rains. And if anybody asks us, why does the rain come down in Vancouver or anywhere else, Well, we answer in terms of evaporation and the formation of clouds and the things that happen when clouds hit mountains and pressure drops and all that kind of thing. We explain it, in other words, in terms of the system. But the Bible explains the rain in terms of the God who is its first cause. He sends his rain. And we, in fact, in terms of that distinction of which I've now given you the first member, we are thinking about the rain in terms of second causes. That's the 17th century way, the Westminster Confession way, of relating God's action to the workings of the system. The Westminster Confession talks about first and second causes. And it's as good a way as any of keeping clear the distinction between God's providence, God's ultimate controlling hand on everything, and the regularities of the system, or in the case of human beings, the acts of our own free will that cause the things that do happen. See what I'm saying? God is in control, although the system is working and we are acting of our own free will just as we thought we were. But never leave God out of the equation when you're talking about things that happen, things that people do. This then is the mystery of providence. Now, Scripture says that God, in his providential ordering of all things, is fulfilling a disciplinary purpose towards men, which has more than one aspect. Through things that happen, God, who overrules, is, for instance, perfecting Christians in godliness. That's one of the things that is said about providences. Think, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 14. Remember the chastening of the Lord. It's discipline. Discipline for the moment doesn't seem pleasant. It's unpleasant, painful. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised with it. You remember all of that. Well, that's the writer to the Hebrews saying, you interpret the ill treatment that folk have been inflicting on you. You remember these Hebrew Christians were beginning to experience persecution. You interpret all of that, says the writer, as God's discipline. Remember, he is in charge, finally. And what happens to you comes with his permission and for his purpose. And he is disciplining you in order to perfect you in godliness. He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, verse 13. That's one of his disciplinary purposes in providence. Compare with that what Paul says about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. You know there are lots of people these days who are sure that the thorn in the flesh wasn't a physical trouble, because God never wants his people to have physical troubles. I always shudder a little when I hear people talking that way. First of all, because I am sure that the phrase thorn in the flesh can only mean something painful, otherwise it wouldn't have been called a thorn, in one's created person, one's psychophysical being. Something that hurt within me. So I think it has to be some kind of physical disability, and you're not taking the phrase seriously if you don't understand it so. So I shudder a little bit when people try to evade that, and I shudder doubly when they say, well, God never means his people to be ill, because I observe what is said at the beginning of that passage. Paul says, he's been speaking now of all the things that God has made known to him. He's been speaking of revelations of God's truth and glory, and he says, lest I be puffed up, conceited, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble, you see. And I shudder, you see, because those who are not prepared to accept thorns in the flesh as ever being part of the will of God, the providential will of God for them, they're going to be in danger of not remaining humble. Paul's experience shows that sometimes we need these hurts to live with to keep us humble. And without them, we should lapse into conceit and pride and folly from which these things keep us. The strains and the pains and the burdens force us to lean hard on the Lord, which otherwise we might not do. And then if we didn't, we should be riding for a fall. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. While you're struggling with physical pain in one form or another, it never occurs to you to think that you're standing. You need the grace of Christ all the time to keep going. That's what Paul found. And that's why the thorn in the flesh ended up as a blessing to him. And he settled for the fact that the Lord wasn't going to take it away, and he said, I will glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As I said, there are forms of teaching around today which are completely blind and deaf to this line of thought. But it has to do, as you can see, with perfecting Christians in godliness. God uses strain and pain and unpleasant experiences for that purpose. That's part of the disciplinary goal which his providences have. There's another side to the matter. His providences are all so ordered that in the final analysis, they make for the preserving of the church and the blessing of the Christian. And that is what's being affirmed in the great statement that we could all of us recite in our sleep, Romans 8:28, which I translate as the NIV does. God makes all things work together for good. That doesn't, of course, mean ease and comfort. It does mean sanctity and godliness. In that sense, God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not some, just some things, but all things. God makes all things go according to the counsel of his will. His sovereignty in that sense is absolute. And God makes all things work for the good, the sanctity, the final glory of those who love him. Romans 8:28. And when God gives folk up to sin, which sometimes he does, this again has a purpose of has a purpose finally of love behind it. God wants people to understand the bitterness of sin and the purpose of letting them pitchfork themselves into sin is that they might be led to repentance. You have that clearly enough, it seems to me, in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, three times it says God gave them up, and the them is the people who refuse to worship him, and they are given up, as you see in the context, to the most gross and scandalous immorality. But it's done not in order to, not in order for them to stay that way. The goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. The fact that God bears with you as you lapse into sin, the fact that God doesn't destroy you out of hand, that's intended to bring you to your senses and lead you to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. There is a link between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and you mustn't forget it. God does continue, gracious, he maintains your life, he gives you all kinds of joys and pleasures in his providence. Despite your sin, all that goodness is meant to lead you to repentance for your sin. And God, having given you up into sin, is meant to make you realize by experience the bitterness of sin. You sink more deeply into it, so the bitterness of it comes through, and that in itself is meant to lead you to repentance. So God has all these purposes in his providence. And it's within the larger frame of providence that evil, the thing on which we're going to zero now, on which we're going to focus now, rather, comes. So let's move to that whole category of things that we call evil and see how, in the light of God's sovereign providence, which is a fixed point, we are to understand evil in God's world. Before we plunge into that, let me tell you, this topic has a devotional importance as well as a theological and apologetic one. We are now moving into a field of theological study which is called theodicy. Have you ever heard that word? T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. It means the justifying of God, the demonstration that God is in the right and so is worthy of praise. I'm putting it the other way around. It's the clearing of God from the suspicion or accusation that he's mismanaging his own world. And so does not, after all, merit praise in the way that the Bible says he does. Milton, at the beginning of Paradise Lost, says that part of his purpose in writing the poem is, and I quote the line, to justify the ways of God to man. And that's what theodicy does. And it's important, just because, as I told you in an earlier class, theology is for doxology. We learn about God in order that we may praise God and give him glory. And, of course, that's what's running all the way through the Psalms. If, however, there were elements in the life of this world and the experiences that God sends us for which we could not give praise from any standpoint whatever, well, then our understanding of these things would not lead to doxology. So we need theodicy, in order to enable us to understand how and why and on what basis God is to be praised for everything that happens. Or in relation, no, take back the word for and substitute in relation to everything that happens. Why did I take it back? Well, because of Merlin Carruthers. You probably read Carruthers' book, started with Prison to Praise, and it's a whole string of books he wrote, well, some 10 years ago, I suppose, maintaining the truth that in everything we should be giving thanks to God, and going over the top, as it seems to me, in his exposition of it, often allowing him to say, in effect, that we should be praising God for the badness of bad things. I've got cancer, praise God. My wife has left me, praise God. That sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? And the proper comeback to Carruthers, it seems to me, would be to say, hey, wait a minute. What the New Testament teaches is that in every situation, however distressful, God should still be praised and thanked that he is with you and that he gives you the resources you need to carry on and glorify him by being faithful under this pressure. But he really did go over the top in suggesting that we should praise God for the badness of bad things. He thus messed up a very good and true point. And that was why I wanted to haul back my phrase about praising God for everything, lest it should be misunderstood, my meaning be misunderstood by you reading into it Carruthers' theology. If you've never read Merlin Carruthers, don't worry, but a lot of people have read Merlin Carruthers. And just at this point, I don't want you to be unaware that I think he went over the top. But now, without a positive doctrine of the sovereignty of God in relation to evil, we shall not be able to praise God in times of trouble at all. So we do need to think about this and ask ourselves, on what basis can one praise God in times of trouble? What are we to make of the reality of evil in the world over which God is sovereign? Well, first, let's be clear what we're talking about. Evil is our umbrella word for a number of different things. It seems to me that there are really two things which may properly be described as evil every time. And the two things are, one, morally bad persons, morally bad personal wills in action, bad people doing evil because they want to. And the second thing is the waste of good, the waste that is of good potential, through human badness and through what we describe as tragic accidents and experiences of pain which we don't find ourselves able at the time to handle creatively. These are all states of things which call forth from us the judgment that this ought not to be. And that, I think, is what we are referring to when we speak of evil, the whole class of things that we feel ought not to be. You'll note I haven't mentioned pain. If you want to study the Christian approach to pain, you still can't do better, really, than read C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. And you will find there, as you will in other discussions of the subject, that one of the basic things that you have to say about pain is that not all pain is bad. Pain is an early warning system in the human organism. Pain comes because there's care and attention needed at some point or other, namely the point that is hurting. Lepers don't have nerves that work in their extremities, and so they can put their hands and their feet into naked flames, and so I'm told anyway, and they don't feel anything. But what bad news, because the flame does them just as much damage as it would do to us who would feel something pretty awesome if we did a thing like that. We ought to be thankful that the nerves in our hands and feet do work, so that if we're touching standing on something that is too hot for us and is going to damage our extremities, we know it. And while we all hate toothache, it is not a bad thing, actually, that we should be alerted to the fact that there's a cavity in the tooth, and if something isn't done about it right soon, there'll be an abscess, and goodness knows how much poison for the system will result from that. And so on. Pain has a beneficial effect as an early warning system. Granted, pain is painful. I think myself that in this late 20th century, we are a bit neurotic about pain. It was understood by all generations prior to the 20th century that in a fallen world there is a lot of pain and one has to learn to live with it, and under ordinary circumstances the Lord enables his people to do that. So you have heroes of past days. Who would you like to mention? Well, there was John Calvin, there was Richard Baxter, the apostle and evangelist of, called the apostle, the evangelist of Kidderminster in England, who just about converted the town. There was George Whitfield, the 18th century evangelist. There was Spurgeon, 19th century. These fellows were, amongst other things, chronic sufferers from a whole string of diseases. Did you know that? Well, if you didn't know it, you should know it. And the diseases cause pain. Right up to the present time, the late David Watson, who died of cancer, was a sufferer all his adult life from asthma. Had to cope with that, live with pain. And Spurgeon suffered from gout, which ran in his family, and Whitfield also suffered from asthma and various other diseases. And it would take too long to tell you what Calvin suffered from if I simply say that it was gallstones and a chronic tubercular weakness and migraines. That's enough for the time being. It actually takes a whole paragraph to list all the diseases that Calvin had, and the same with Richard Baxter. Well, I say it was taken for granted by God's servants in earlier days that you would have to live with pain, and one of the great things that the Lord enables you to do is precisely that. We live in an age of painkillers, and we've somehow got into our minds the idea that God never intended his children to suffer physical discomfort of any shape or form at all. Thank God for the painkillers, but don't take up with false doctrine on that account. Pain does function as a significant warning. Pain is not an evil necessarily involving the waste of good potential. Pain is unpleasant, and in heaven there won't be any. But pain can have a maturing effect spiritually by teaching you to lean hard on the Lord, on whom you have to lean hard for the strength to live with pain, as Paul had to lean hard on Christ, you see, for strength to live with his thorn in the flesh. And while that's going on, pain, it seems to me, ought not to be regarded as intrinsically and necessarily evil. Nor, let me say this, should passage out of this world, the event that we call death, and all the breaking down of the body that moves us on towards death, that ought not to be regarded as intrinsically evil every time. Indeed, I don't think it ought to be regarded as intrinsically evil at all. I grant you, death is the last enemy, and it's a monstrous thing in the form in which we experience it, and fear of death is a reality. That's the case because of our sin. But for the Christian, the sting of death is drawn. For the Christian, death, when it comes, is an appointment which the Lord Jesus has had in his calendar for a long, long time. He hasn't told us what the day will be, but he has always known it. And at that moment, he is there to take us over into a life where we leave pain and grief behind. And if you look at death that way, you won't see it as intrinsically evil. A lot of us think about death the way that the world thinks about death. But here I would quote you a sentence from the man that C.S. Lewis admired so much, George MacDonald, who wrote, "If we knew about death what God knows, we would clap our hands." I give you that to chew on. Meantime, I simply decline to treat pain as such and passage out of this world as such as evil for the children of God. In the case of the world, of course, it's a different story, because all that those who've rejected God have to look forward to is moving from a life that is bad, I mean in the sense of having a lot in it that's unpleasant, into a state of existence that is worse, one that has more in it that is unpleasant. Well may death be feared by those for whom leaving this world is going to mean that. But we're talking, I think, about Christians. They're the only ones who have what is called a problem of evil. So let's backtrack, focus on the so-called problem of evil. I am talking about the fact that God lets bad men and women run loose and inflict on their fellows the damage that they do. I'm talking also of the fact that a great deal of good potential is wasted, tragically wasted, through human badness. Bad people have a potential for good that they never actualize, and bad people mistreat others in a way which means that the other's potential for good isn't actualized. That formula works out in all sorts of ways. These are the real evils which, it seems to me, may properly cause the problem. You say, hey, wait a minute, you haven't said anything yet about natural accidents. No, I haven't, and I won't, because of what I've already said about death and all the things that lead to death. As a matter of fact, I think that one has, on reflection, to affirm something like this, that you could only have moral maturity in a world that stays steady, a world where causes follow effects on a regular and discernible basis so that you can calculate the consequences of your actions. Natural calamities are the consequences of the laws of nature working. It has to be a steady world. Otherwise, you'd never get moral maturity in it. All that you would have, if it wasn't a steady world, is the fairy tale condition in which, magically, you ask for trouble and don't get it because your fairy godmother averts it. Fairy tales tell you of that sort of thing, but what fairy tales can't tell you, what fairy tales can't spell out for you, is the way in which people attain moral maturity through coping with a regular world which is not completely under our control. I won't say more, else I shan't leave myself time to say what I want to say about the problem of evil, but that, it seems to me, is the proper way to approach the question of the disasters and unhappy things, from wasp stings onward, that happen in nature. Now, the terms of the problem have often been spelt out in simple diagram form like this. The problem arises because three things are being affirmed side by side. First, that God is Lord, in control of the world. Second, that he is perfect. He is good and does good and wills good. And third, that evil is real. It's no fancy, it's no delusion, it's not a figment of our imagination, it's a matter of fact. If any one of those three tenets was denied, then the problem would immediately dissolve away. If God wasn't Lord, you could say, as process theology today does say, well, sure, he's good, but he's not in charge, not fully anyway. He's struggling to control the world and bring it into shape, but as yet he's not been able to do it. His character is perfect, but his power is limited, and he isn't able to bring the world under the dominion of love. It's not fully under his control. And that's why there's evil around. That's the sort of thing that, from a Jewish standpoint, Rabbi Kushner was saying when bad things happen to good people. If you denied, as a Muslim would deny, the sort of perfection which Christians ascribe to God's character, that is, that he is love and that love means generous giving and that it's God's nature to do good to men, if you simply said, well, Allah is in control and we don't really know anything about his moral character, so expectations at that point, expectations of giving on his part are unwarranted, well, then again, the problem would be, in one way, resolved. You would then say, well, Allah obviously is happy with bad things happening. And that's all you could say. And if you denied, as Christian Scientists deny, then that evil is real. I don't think it's only Christian Scientists, incidentally. I think that a lot of New Age people deny that evil is real in the same way. Well, then again, the problem would be resolved after a fashion, because your task would be to think away what seems to you to be evil, think it away so that the thoughts of this as evil trouble you no longer. You tell yourself it isn't evil, you tell yourself it isn't matter of fact. The Christian Science position was once capsuled in a limerick, which you may not have heard, and therefore I will now recite. It's a rather sweet limerick, and it makes the point that I want to make about the impossibility of this position. Deal, by the way, is a British holiday resort. Deal comes into the first line of the limerick. A Christian Scientist of Deal once said, although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. And it seems to me that a statement like that really does highlight the impossibility of thinking all evil away and pretending that it isn't there. So, what are we to say about the reality of evil? We've already said that God in his providence overrules things which, from one standpoint, are felt as evil, distressful, destructive of good, as a lot of the painful things in life are. I said a moment ago that pain as such doesn't seem to me to present a problem, but pain destroying potential for good, just as in a tragedy, the tragic flaw of the hero destroys his potential for good, that seems to me to be something else. And that does present something of a problem anyway. Now, what we're trying to see is how God in his providence is to be thought of as related to evil. And what I now wish to affirm is as follows. The biblical principles concerning this matter are that God in sovereign goodness permits evil, punishes evil with evil, produces good out of evil, protects his people amid evil, and purposes victory over evil. Let me give you some scriptures for all those five assertions. God permits evil. Here you have Acts, you have Paul preaching in Acts, Acts 14, verse 16, God allowed all nations, permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. God punishes evil with evil. Yes, Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, God gives men up to their own evil desires. Same in Romans 1, 24 through 31. It is part of the punishment of evil, moral evil, that God should take the brakes off, so to speak, in a person's life and allow him to run into evil free and uninhibited, unrestrained. God produces good out of evil. Oh, certainly. Acts 2, verse 23, speaking of the cross, and compare with that two other references in Acts, Acts chapter 13, verses 26 following, and 38 following, in both of which passages Paul is talking about the cross in similar terms. God planned that it should be done, and out of it has come forgiveness of sins for us. And then link up with that also Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 14, of which I've spoken already. God brings good, in the sense of spiritual maturity and partaking of his own holiness, out of what feels like evil, namely the experience of being persecuted. Then I said, God protects his people amid evil. Yes, indeed he does. The whole section at the end of Romans 8, verses 25 through 39, the section that has verse 28 near the heart of it. God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That whole section talks, in fact, about God's protection of his people amid evil. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, peril, nakedness, sword, those things appear evil. But will they separate us from the love of Christ? No. And the truth is that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Thus all things work together for our good. And then finally, I said, God purposes victory over evil. He is going, before he's through with this world, to so renew things and so reshape our environment so that it ceases to be what we call earth or this world and becomes heaven or that world, everything reconstructed and renewed. God will so do that, so reshape things, that there won't be any evil in any form around at all. We shall be established in godliness, righteousness, praise of God, joy in God. It won't be in us to sin anymore. It won't be in anyone to sin anymore. All that era in which angels sinned and then men sinned and the Son of God became man for the redemption of sinful men and women, all of that will be a thing of the past. The Lamb on the throne will certainly be there in heaven, but he won't still be suffering for our sins. He will be there as simply as the one whom we praise to all eternity for what he's done for us. Yes, there's going to be victory over evil. There are many New Testament passages that speak of it. I give you three. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, the end of death. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, the end of what Paul calls frustration or futility or corruption. The word is translated in different ways in different versions, but what it means essentially is non-attainment of the good purpose or the good potential the creatures were otherwise capable. The creation was made subject to vanity. That was how the King James rendered Romans 8, 18. Vanity was the word they selected to express this idea of non-attainment, of full potential for good. But all that's going to change. Romans 18, verses 18 through 23 tell you all about it. There is going to be glorious liberty and fulfillment for the children of God, and the whole of the rest of God's creation will enter it and share it with them. And Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17, a passage often read at burials, points to the days when the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd of his people, and wipe away, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. God purposes victory over evil. God purposes a state of affairs in which there aren't any bad wills around. Those who have resisted God will be, well, Scripture says very bluntly, in the lake of fire. I don't know what that will be like. I just thank God that I shan't ever know. And I think that we may all of us well settle for that. But they certainly won't be marauding, doing damage in the renewed universe. It will be complete victory over evil. And that's the end of the story. Now, since this is what the Bible teaches about God and evil, what are we to say about the problem of actually living with evil, the problem which presses so acutely on so many and always has done? And be it said, for Bible writers, this is a problem too. Read Psalm 73 anytime you like, and you will see a man, the story, the testimony of a man who almost lost his faith because he couldn't understand why evil was his portion while the ungodly had it so good. Well, let me respond directly to that question by saying the problem of evil is a practical problem of living by faith and believing God, then of trusting God and proving God's power in situations where the easiest thing in the world is to disbelieve God's word and mistrust Him or distrust Him or cease to trust Him. Link together the following propositions. One, God through Christ has taken responsibility for the renewing, the reordering, and the recreating both of individuals and of the whole cosmos, which sin and then his own judgment on sin have marred. Do not start moaning. Why does God allow evil? The answer to that is that though indeed he has allowed it, he is coping with it even now at unimaginable cost to himself. He has taken responsibility for the whole situation in which evil has entered into his world. And you see that made supremely clear at the cross. Now link with that proposition another. Two, as God brought good out of evil at the cross, so can he do in the life and experience of every believer through the power of the risen Lord. And indeed, Scripture says that he wills to do that and actually doesn't. We mustn't then complain if we find that he is doing that in our lives, that he is allowing evil to come our way and touch us, just as the evil of persecution, damage to goods and person, came upon the Hebrew Christians in the letter to the Hebrews, and just as tribulation and pain in large measure came on the Apostle Paul in the course of his ministry. Plus the thorn in the flesh, which he just had to live with. Proposition three, to be linked with the first two, is this. Moral maturity and holiness are wrought out through battling with evil in God's service in a way that they're never wrought out anywhere else. And they, I mean, moral maturity and holiness, are life's supreme values. Don't ever allow yourself to suppose that there's anything more valuable in God's sight than our moral maturity and personal holiness. Don't allow yourself to suppose that our present ease and protection from pain in all its forms would be a more valuable thing, if God gave it to us, than that we should become characters like Christ. He was a sufferer. He's called us to follow in his footsteps. We must expect to find that we are sufferers too. And we are to be heartened by the doctrine of Hebrews 12, which alerts us to the fact that maturity and holiness really do come out of walking with God through suffering, pain, and grief. And so we get to proposition number four. Hereafter, the full fruit of life's battles will be enjoyed. At the moment, God is supremely concerned about our holiness. His reason for that is to prepare us, to enlarge our souls, you might say, and make us able to enjoy to the full the delights that await us in glory. I believe that some folk who have battled through strain and pain with the Lord will be found in glory to have large souls capable of a great deal more joy than those who have stayed pygmy Christians all their lives and dodged some of these moral and spiritual issues will be found to have. I can't prove that. It's a deep suspicion that I have as I reflect on the things that the scripture says about the importance of maturity in Christ, becoming full-grown. That's the word teleios, translated perfect in the Old King James. Full-grown is what it means. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for instance. All scripture is God-breathed and so is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be full-grown, teleios, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, be that as it may, certainly the New Testament sees God's chief concern in this life as being with our holiness, the enjoyment of ultimate happiness is not the experience of this life, but of the next life. We are being prepared for that happiness. Of course, a lot of the life of heaven begins here, and so there is much joy and much delight, just as there's much fellowship with the Lord already. A first installment, and a generous first installment, ordinarily, of what we shall be enjoying in heaven, but only the first installment. And the main thing that God is doing with us here is preparing us for heaven. And he prepares us for heaven by leaving us to battle in his strength with all kinds of things that seem to us evil. We stay sweet. We remain faithful. We try to eliminate the evil from the situation around us. We try to protect others from it. We try to find a way of finishing it for ourselves if we can. We need his strength and his wisdom for all of that, and we rely on him for strength and wisdom to do it. We are battling with evil all the time for the glory of God. There's nothing so maturing as that kind of life. And it prepares us for heaven. That's proposition number four. So the final answer to the problem of evil, the final relating of God's sovereignty to evil, comes out something like this. Evil is not a sign that God is not on the throne. Evil, whatever grief and distress it brings to men, and I think to the heart of God also, is being used by him all the time for the maturing of his own people, the preparing of us for glory, and thus is being harnessed to a good end. If we ask, why doesn't God simply suppress all the evil in the world? The answer is, that's why. Same answer that you would have to give to the question, why doesn't God immediately on our conversion take us to glory? Why does he leave us in this world to struggle against evil for X years? And the answer is the same. Out of this struggle comes maturity and holiness, which to him are the supreme values. And at the end of the day, this is my bottom line at the end of the presentation, at the end of the day, we can be sure that in heaven we shall find that there is more to praise God for as a result, first, of his having let evil happen in his world, and then as a result of his having left us in this world to battle our way through it. There is now more to praise God for, more victories of his grace to celebrate, more demonstrations of his love to worship and adore, than would have been the case if he'd made a different world or a different human race which would not have fallen into sin. At the end of the day, in other words, we shall discover that God is supremely glorified through all that has happened in this apparently disordered world beyond what would have been the case in a different world. I can't spell out that formula. I can only affirm it as a matter of faith. I affirm it on the general ground that God is wise, and the way of wisdom, as I said, I think, yesterday, is always to choose the best goal and then to choose the best means towards achieving the best goal. That's what wisdom is in man, and that's what wisdom is in God. I am sure that God is ordering all things in wisdom. That thought, it seems to me, amply justifies my conclusion. So, as one of the characters in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 says, as he's just about to go over Jordan into the celestial city, hold out faith and patience. And I wind down my presentation by saying, sound theology biblical thinking, straight thinking about God of the kind that we've been trying to work out together in these four afternoons, will very much help us to hold out faith, hold fast faith and patience as our pilgrimage goes on. Certainly we walk by faith, we don't yet walk by sight, but we have some idea of what kind of God we serve and what kind of purpose he's carrying through, what he's up to, as you would say. And in light of that, we can cope. Faith can make sense of what's happening. And when faith can make sense of what's happening, faith will hold fast, maintain patience, and stay steady. I've taken a little longer saying these things than I hoped I was going to. Sorry about that. It does rather wreck our question time. I will take one or two questions, though, before I hand you the evaluation sheets. It's not fair to you that I shouldn't, because it may be that there's a desire on the part of one and another to challenge what I've said in a pretty radical way. I think that teachers should always expose themselves to radical challenge. So, are there any questions? And the more hostile, the better. Yes, ma'am. Yes, the question asked has to do with the sin against the Holy Spirit, which our Lord says is unforgivable. The nature of the sin against the Holy Spirit is to be learned from the passage in which Jesus speaks of it. He speaks of sin against the Holy Spirit in a situation where a group of Pharisees have been confronted by his gracious healing ministry, and they are ascribing it to Satan. They are calling that which is obviously morally good something which really is morally bad because it's satanic. And it's that kind of resolute shutting of the eyes to the Holy Spirit's demonstration of the goodness and mercy of God in things that happen that constitutes the sin against the Holy Spirit, calling, in this instance, Jesus' works of mercy, works of the devil. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, not because it's a grievous insult to Christ, but because when a person does that, the possibility of repentance is being excluded. You are resolved at all costs not to acknowledge that this is the work in the presence of God. And a person who has resolved at all costs not to acknowledge God has really destroyed in him or herself the possibility of repentance. Then, since there's no possibility of repentance, well, there's no possibility of repentance, there's no reality of repentance, and where there's no reality of repentance, there's no forgiveness, and that's why this particular sin of hardening your heart against the light and influence of the Holy Spirit, actually, in your life, that sin can become the unforgivable sin because one passes the point where repentance is any longer possible. It says in Hebrews 12 that Esau did it. He found no repentance, though he sought it with tears. That doesn't mean only that he couldn't get the blessing back. It does mean that his tears were crocodile tears. He was sorry for what he'd lost. But he'd lost the capacity to repent before God of the evil that he'd done. That's how I understand the sin against the Holy Spirit. Any sin can be forgiven where there's repentance. But if you quench the work of the Holy Spirit, who, amongst the other things he's doing, is seeking to lead you to repentance, well, there'll come a time when the Spirit ceases to strive with you, and you've gone beyond the point of no return, and then your sin is unforgivable, because you're so hardened that repentance doesn't happen. Can't happen. Yes, sir?
I was wondering if you could just restate what you're trying to say about the place of natural disaster,
or not. I'm asked to restate what I said about natural disasters. Perhaps I stated it too briefly. Is the point of the question simply that I seem to be jumping and you couldn't understand quite how I was jumping?
The point of the question is that I didn't get a satisfactory answer as to why there are natural disasters.
Well, let me try to restate what I said before about that. The basic principle is that for moral and spiritual maturity, you have to be able to calculate the consequences of your actions. In a fairy tale world, there wouldn't be any character growth through responsible action, because the fairies are around to avert the bad consequences, and therefore you don't have to worry about them. This is how moral maturity comes, namely through acting responsibly, as we say. But a world in which responsible action of that sort will be possible is a world that stays steady, a world, that is, which functions as a system with its own built-in regularities, which can be predicted. That's the next step in the reasoning. Third step, the prediction of the regularities in nature depend on knowledge. The more you know about the way that the world works, the way that physical processes go, well, the better you can predict what's going to happen. If you don't know that much about what is happening in relation, shall I say, to the tectonic plates of the Earth's surface, or the climatic conditions that start tornadoes running down in the Caribbean or wherever, you will not be able to anticipate some of the things that are going to happen through the working of the regularities of nature. Are you with me so far? Well, the next stage in the reasoning is to say, what we call natural disasters are circumstances of that kind where things happen in the natural order which do damage to us, and we sometimes were not able to anticipate them, although, be it said, there's a great deal of irresponsibility on the part of people who suffer from natural disasters. To build your home at the foot of a live volcano, when you know what volcanoes are, is just unwise. To build your beautiful dream house down in California on the edge of a cliff that may be washed away when heavy rains come is, again, unwise. People talk about natural disasters, but they've led with their chin. They have asked for trouble. And one cannot really see it as a problem of providence that in due course, through the operation of the laws of nature, which we, as we call them, the trouble comes. When trouble comes, of whatever sort it is, we have to walk with God by faith, faith and patience holding out, recognizing that even if we've been foolish and courted trouble, all things are still working for our good if we are God's children, and there is a way of standing fast and making something that contributes to our eternal maturity and happiness out of the situation that's happened. It often does come that way. Christians do suffer disasters of one sort or another, and they have to say, what a fool I was ever to run that risk, ever to expose myself to that. Worldlings have to say it, Christians have to say it too. But that doesn't mean that you're now beyond the scope of Romans 8, verse 28. Though, as I said, the good for which all things work never was ease and comfort, and most certainly isn't in this instance. But you can live and cope by walking faithfully with God. Now, that was what I had to say. Does that make it clearer, putting it that way?
It does. I guess another question would be just the whole issue of injustice. Evil seems like it needs to have more purpose than just the maturity of believers.
The questioner has said that the injustice in the world and the monstrous things that fallen human beings do to each other would seem to need more justification than simply to say Christians or Old Testament believers in Old Testament times who get caught up with this are benefited by walking with God through it. I expect you're right, but I haven't got in my back pocket anything more to say. There is a mystery here, and I wait till I get to heaven to know what the full and proper understanding of, say, the Holocaust or the genocide, as it really was in the Ukraine in the 20s, and as it has been in other parts of the world since the Nazis, and for that matter, the genocide done on a smaller scale in a less largely populated world by the Assyrians in Old Testament times. They just used to do that. Well, I do know that God has let sin into his world, and I do know that God knows the consequences of doing that, and I do know that he is a God who is distressed with those who are in distress. He's a God of empathy. The scripture makes all of that very clear. I suppose I have to end up saying, well, if he thought it worthwhile, who are we to doubt it was worthwhile? But he certainly hasn't told us all about it, except that this is what you could expect in a fallen world, and that those who behave this way are ripe for judgment. That's as far, I think, as the Bible takes us, really. And perhaps that's a good moment at which to blow the whistle and say, this is the end of the course. Our time's gone.